Let's bow together for prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we can call you our Father and that we can be called thy children, and more than being called, that we can be thy children. Be with us, Father, as we seek to learn how to prepare to teach thy word. May we love that word. May we love you who gave us that word. And may we love those to whom this word is to be taken. We ask you, Father, to continue to watch over us as we strive to become those who partake of strong meat and are willing to share it with others. In the name of our Lord, amen. Last Sunday, when we stopped our lesson, we were talking about talking about the truth, I think, that we get a mountain of resistance most of the time when we start saying that there's a better way than the way we have always done it. And if you want to stir up a lot of resistance, just start talking about the fact that there is a better way than the way we have always done it. Let me suggest something to you. Last Sunday we talked about, and I can move a little this morning because Eric's not here with his camera. We talked about the fact that the way we have always done it, at least since I've been here, and I don't know how far back it goes, that we just have to have 8 adult classes on Sunday morning. No more, no less. And we have to have 2 teachers in those classes. No more, no less. And we don't have any classes that are designed for a specific group. It is a come where you please. Well, that's fine. And what I'm fixing to suggest, we might do well to think about is not designed to do away with that. Because there may be some who want to go to a particular class for a particular reason, and I think they ought always to be able to do that. But what if, instead of saying, we're just going to have 8 classes and the only difference is going to be subject matter and teachers, we decided that we would have a young couples class. Or maybe a little older young couples class. Well, why would we want to do that? Because we have young couples come and visit with us. And you know where they wind up? They wind up in the auditorium, because that's where visitors usually go, with a bunch of old codgers like me. And they look around, and our young couples tend to sort of, group together. That's natural. And there are not many of them in there. And so this young couple that comes and visits with us doesn't meet anybody, doesn't learn anybody. And they go away that Sunday saying, hey, they don't have many young couples. Let's try somewhere else. What if we had a young couples class? And we had scripture studies in there of interest and of value to young couples. And when I say scripture, I mean scripture that deals with subjects that you're involved in. Want to study marriage? You don't get a book on marriage. You get Ephesians chapter 5. And you use that as the basis of that study. And you go from there to other passages of Scripture that deal with that subject. But you emphasize the Scripture in those passages, classes. And everybody comes with open Bible. You give them the subject of each class when the class begins. And they know what's coming up. And if those young couples have friends they know who are having problems in some of those areas, you say, hey, how about coming to our young couples class with us? Because we're dealing with this right now. And with that, you become evangelistic. What about when that class gathers on Sunday morning? You have a member of that class designated to learn everybody in the class and to stand close to the door, and when visitors come in, should they come in, you meet them. You bring them into the class. You introduce them to some of the young couples. And some of those young couples say, hey, we've got lunch today. How about coming with us? One of the problems with our circle lunch is that it's fine for fellowship. But how many visitors do we have come? Most of the time. You lead them. You meet them. You introduce them. You make them feel a part of what is going on. You think that might help us to grow and get more young couples? I think it might. But you start suggesting that. Well, that's not the way we do it. You know, you can learn from the past, but if you start worshiping the past so that you never let go of it and look to improve things, you might as well shut the doors. Well, I say if you start looking and suggesting that there might be a better way, you get opposition from leaders who don't want to participate in training, from preachers who don't want to be hands-on in relationship to the Bible study and really work with it, with members who don't want their class moved. I've always been in this room and I don't want to go anywhere else. Members who think that evangelism is the job of the staff and not the job of every member of the Lord's family. Members who don't want their class split. Well, we've always had it this way, and I know I'm an old codger, but I like to have some young folks in my class. Well, that's fine. I do too. One of my problems is, at least my family tells me, that I've never grown up. Well, you know, I'll have to admit there's some truth to that since none of them are here this morning. I can admit that freely. But what I may need in a Bible study class is far different from what you may need. And why should the fact that, well, I want somebody young in my class make me feel younger, supersede the need to have a class specially for young people? And then teachers who will not agree to a list of standards. There should be no teachers in our Bible study who will not agree to a list of standards in preparation and how they will spend time in preparing their classes. And there ought to be a written covenant to that effect. Well, why? Because if I write it down, or somebody else writes it down, and I agree with it, and I sign it, I've made more of a commitment to what needs to be done to have the right kind of teachers and teaching in our classes. One list of why some Sunday schools do not grow makes the following suggestions. And at the top of the list is a total lack of intention. Have you ever heard anybody express an intention about making our Bible study grow here? I don't think I have. Well, that's not true. I've heard me say it. But otherwise, I don't recall any. A lack of leadership. Any leadership ever been assigned to making our Bible study grow here at Katy? An absence of skills. We've already talked about giving the little book, and anybody who can read can teach. Or at least anybody who can read it twice, once to himself and once to the class. Poorly equipped leaders and teachers. We're going to talk about the equipment that you'll need to really prepare to teach in later lessons. In fact, let me just stop here and make a comment. You may be wondering what all of this has to do with preparing to teach. Well, when we get down the road, we're going to talk about the tools you need, we're going to talk about what you need to do to prepare, and we're going to talk about what you need to do to present. And those classes will take up probably 6 or 7 weeks of this class. But why in the world would you pay any attention to that if in the beginning you're not convinced that it is worth it? And so what I'm trying to do here is impress upon you the importance of teaching and being the right kind of teacher. Another list contained myths about Sunday school, as they called it. We'd grow if we had a better curriculum. Well, I'm tempted to say we might grow if we had a curriculum. I've seen the 3-year plan, and I've seen the 3-year plan, you know, with the same typographical errors in it almost every year. Last year or so, some of that started changing, which is a blessing. And it says, well, we go through the Bible completely every 3 years. We honor that more in the breach than we do in the performance of it. As I suggested last Sunday, you look at our lessons now, and most of them are subject matter and are not dealing directly with the Bible and with text as the basis of our class. Yeah, we could use a better curriculum, but I want to suggest to you that a better curriculum alone is not going to get the job done. Well, we'd grow if we had more staff. Yeah, we might use more staff, and particularly somebody who would specialize in Bible study leadership, but that alone is not going to get it done. Well, we'd grow if we were more innovative. Well, you know, I'm talking about some innovation, try some new things. But most of the time when people start trying new things, they wind up closer to the oasis of love than they do to the teaching of the Word of God. We just want to give folks do-good stuff and feel-good stuff. Might make them feel good, but it doesn't make strong Christians. We'd grow if we were located somewhere else. I don't think it's location that makes the difference. I agree, if you've got a better location, you'll be seen by more folks, and that may create some new opportunities. But you know what you need? You need the folks who are here to tell folks it's here. I don't know if I've told you this or not. By the time I teach this 2 or 3 times, I forget who I've told what. But 2 or 3 years ago, Eric decided that he wanted to have something besides rent receipts. And he decided he would buy a house. And he came out here and he started looking for houses. And he bought one 2.2 miles from our garage to his garage where I keep my golf cart. And we had, of course, a real estate agent. And there were two of them from the same place. And one of them did more of taking us around. And we got to visiting with her. And invited her to church. She said, "Well, where do you go?" We said, "Katy, Church of Christ." And she said, "Oh, I was raised in the Church of Christ." I said, "Well, why don't you come?" She said, "I didn't even know there was a Church of Christ in Katy." Can you imagine that coming from a real estate lady who drives all over this town? We did get her to come a few times, but she skipped finally back, I guess, to doing other things. But, you know, we might have a better chance to grow if we let folks know we were here and did so intentionally. Well, you know, the easiest thing in the world is to prepare a list of what's wrong. I think probably all of us sitting here know that. Maybe particularly those who are married. Ladies, I didn't mean that. My sense of humor, or lack thereof, gets me in more trouble. The most difficult thing is to have the courage and the determination to do something about what is wrong. And what we're engaged in here this quarter is not a real solution. Certainly it's not a complete solution. But it can be a foundational step to help us move in the right direction. It is not right. And I just stated that negatively. Let me state it positively. It is wrong to insist upon Bible study, attendance, and pressure folks to attend Bible study if those of us who are teaching don't do all that we can to make the classes the very best that they can be. I told you last Sunday I thought that was a sin. Strong word. But I think it's a sin against the people not to provide, when we gather to study the Bible, the very best that we can in leading our Bible study classes. That brings us to class number two, lesson number two. And it's a question. What is teaching? When we talk about teaching, what are we talking about? And I want to start with an article written by Cecil May. Cecil May is the dean of the V.P. Black School of Bible at Faulkner University. He's held a meeting here several years ago. And he wrote an article that begins this way. "An old saw says, those who can, do. Those who can't, teach." Then somebody asked, "What about those who can't teach?" And the answer given was, "They teach teachers." Then he said, as a longtime teacher of preachers, I reject that characterization. He continues, "An altogether different view is reflected in this quotation. Years ago, after a celebrated international career on the stage, the world-famous violinist Yasha Heifetz, you know now why I had you read that, became a professor of music at UCLA. Now that part's not in what I gave you. When someone asked him why he had left the glamour of performing to become a teacher, Heifetz answered, "Violin playing is a perishable art. It must be passed on. Otherwise, it is lost." Then Heifetz went on to say, "I remember my old violin professor in Russia. He said if I worked hard enough, someday I would be good enough to be a teacher." Think about that. Read what is on there and see what a very special person that man was in the music world. And why he would give it up to become a teacher, leave the platform of fame. Teaching to him was more important because it was passing on what was most important to him, and that was playing the violin. Preaching and Bible teaching, Brother May continues, are perishable arts. That's not to say that no one can learn them primarily on their own. Some obviously have. But there are those who do them well, those who do them better, and those who do them superbly. All of us can learn from each other. And those with the greatest knowledge and skills are the best from whom to learn. Better yet, if they have successful ministry experience behind them. Yasha Heifetz was a man who had something to share and teach. And he was willing to do that to continue in existence that which was perishable. Brother May continues, "In Christ's kingdom, it is the local church, led by its elders and preachers, where the work of Christ is primarily done. To be able to teach preachers is a wonderful place of service, a valuable talent, and a useful skill. We who do that are blessed beyond measure to have that privilege, but our work has value only to the extent that the students we teach perform their work well in local churches in their respective communities. Two tasks of the teachers or preachers are to ensure they know the Word and they have the ability to continue to grow in knowledge and the practice of righteousness." And he concludes with this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." 3 John, verse 4. Teaching is important. It is the way that the gospel is to be spread. There is no other way. Well, what is teaching? How is teaching defined? Well, I could tell you about the old English words and the old Saxon words from which it comes. But I've got a couple of problems with that, among them the fact that I don't know how to pronounce those old English and old Saxon words. But I do know what they mean. They mean basically to show how to do. In the New Testament, the word teach comes basically from the Greek word didasko. Thayer defines it as to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them to deliver didactic discourses or teaching discourses. Lawanida define it as to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting to teach, teaching. Well, how important is this in Scripture? The word teach, now I don't remember which version of the Bible I did this from, so it will vary from Bible translation to Bible translation. But whichever one I used, and I'd say probably the ESV, the word teach is used in the New Testament 105 times. The word teacher is used 57 times. The word teachers, the plural, is used 13 times. The word teaches, the activity itself, 13 times. Teaching, the activity itself, 89 times. And teachings, 3 times. If I ask you what the term was that was referred to Jesus more than any other title, what would you say? Bingo. I gave it away, didn't I? Teaching was more common than preaching in the New Testament and in the early church. John the Baptist was known as a preacher, but Jesus Christ was known as a teacher. Some 90 times Jesus is addressed directly with a title, if that's the right word. 60 of those 90 times Jesus is addressed are called teacher. And he commissioned us to teach. Look at the Great Commission. That's what it's all about. Preach the gospel to the whole creation, every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things. The words for preaching are found about 150 times in Scripture. Those in New Testament, for teaching, it's found about 250 times. The early church saw the importance, and maybe better expressed, understood the importance, because they understood what Jesus was saying of continually teaching its members from the Word of God. The word most often used, given to Christ as an educational title, is didaskalos. It means teacher or master. And master to us means one thing, but at the time the King James was translated, the word master carried with it the concept of a school master. That's the kind of master that was in mind. So it's teacher, master, meaning schoolmaster, found 40 times in the Gospels. Most frequently in the King James Version, it's translated master rather than teacher, and for the reason that I gave. Jesus' disciples referred to him as teacher or master, Mark chapter 4, verse 38. The scribes and the Pharisees themselves referred to him that way, John chapter 3 and verse 2. Jesus identified himself by the term, Mark 14, verse 14. Other Bible passages also point out the priority of teaching in the ministry of Christ, Matthew 4, 23, 5, 2, and 7, 29. Now, I've given you more scriptures there probably than I've given you in the classes so far. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, why does he emphasize the Bible so? And he's not talking much about the Bible. And he's not having us turn to passages and read them. Because our purpose in this class is not to learn the Bible per se, other than what the Bible tells us about teaching. It is to learn how to teach the Bible and to proclaim it as well as we can possibly do. Another name that is used in connection with Jesus is Rabbi. And that word also is associated with the word teacher. The word sometimes translated master as a Jewish title, but it designated one who was able to teach with the authority of Moses in interpreting the law. And you recall at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority. Nicodemus and the disciples of John the Baptist called Jesus Rabbi, John 1:38 and 3:2. Rabboni is a term applied to Jesus one time. It is a more intensively educational word than just rabbi, and it was used by Mary Magdalene when he appeared to her after the resurrection. We know that Christ taught in a variety of situations, and what we're learning here can be used not only in teaching a class, but in teaching individuals one-on-one. We know that Jesus taught one-on-one. We know that Jesus taught small groups. We know he taught large groups. And believers today, members of the Lord's body today, are responsible for continuing that teaching and continuing it in all of those situations. Depending on how you number them, the fourth part of the Great Commission is given to the disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, even unto the end of the age of the world, depending on your translation. This probably is the most unglamorous part of the Great Commission. Well, why would that be? Why would teaching be the most unglamorous part of the Great Commission? I think the answer may be the fact that it won't fit into an adding machine. It's difficult to measure your Bible study by statistics and statistical reports. In fact, statistical reports can be used and often are in the wrong way. I don't think it's done much anymore, but I remember years ago in brotherhood publications such as the Gospel Advocate and the Firm Foundation, both of them had a place in the back for reports. And preachers would send in their report. Oh, we had this and we had that. I held a meeting at so-and-so, and we had great attendance, and we baptized 10, and we had 40 other responses, and we baptized a doctor, and we baptized a lawyer, and we baptized a professor. I refused to send that type of stuff in. Not because I didn't have some good meetings. I had one. In fact, I just went back and had another one about 40 years later. Years ago, had 49 responses in that meeting. But I wouldn't send that stuff in. Why? Because I thought it put the emphasis on the wrong thing. As I say, got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. But it just sort of aggravated me when people say, I baptized a doctor and a lawyer and a professor. And I never saw anybody write in and say, I baptized a plumber, an electrician, a yard man. And I knew they were just as important as the others. I get so upset. I try not to show it externally. But when people start emphasizing the initials after a man's name, let me give you an illustration. I'm not alone in this. I know everybody in this congregation loves Clotus and Audrey Cox. And Clotus has told me more than once, oh, I wish I had an education. And I just look at him and I say, Clotus, I don't know anybody more educated than you. I don't know anybody who knows the Bible any better than you. Not only do those initials not mean you know a whole lot more than anybody else, they may just mean you know more of the wrong stuff than anybody else. Clotus knows the right stuff. So, but what I'm saying is, we can talk about Bible study in the sense that we had this many this Sunday, this many that Sunday. Maybe we don't like to impress that because this Sunday is the same as it was 10 years ago this Sunday. And we haven't grown that much. But we're talking in Bible study about growing people, not numbers. In Bible study, we're talking about helping people to become more like Christ, more dedicated and more committed to the Lord. And that's the thing that you cannot measure. We can report how many people have been baptized, but it's difficult to measure Bible study in terms of statistics. And unfortunately, sometimes in our brotherhood, if a ministry can't be reported in statistics, it's neglected. The principle is, if you can't count it, it's no count. The disinterest in teaching is also seen in the fact that teaching is generally a thankless task. It involves a great deal of hard work. And most people don't know it's going on if it does, and most people don't appreciate what is happening. But there are some who understand it and because of it don't want to get involved in the task of teaching. Because it is, in fact, a task. Our first bell has rung. And I've just reached the point of asking what are the characteristics of teaching. And I'm going to stop there this morning and ask if you have any questions or comments that you want to make about what we've discussed so far this morning. Now, I know I didn't do that good a job.
You know, earlier you were talking about having a certain set group of religious classes, but you emphasized the certain makeup of the class. And the one thing that I was concerned, but you got to it eventually, was about what you were teaching in the class. You know, I didn't come from the Church of Christ, and we had those set classes. The age groups were here, this age group was here, you know, like you said, the old codgers were over here, the young families were upstairs, and so, but we didn't teach out here. And that's what I was waiting for you to say, and you got to it. I didn't quite know where you were going.
Well, and I appreciate that. But let me emphasize that in everything I say, teaching the Bible as the text in our classes is always to be understood. I've talked about the little book method, and I think y'all probably know how I feel about that now. And you'll learn more next week because I got some more in here on it. About what is in that. And as I told you last Sunday, those things are usually so shallow you can wade through them and not get your feet wet. And it's hard to understand how we can grow people and Christians to eat strong meat when we only feed them pablum. What would happen to your babies if you just kept feeding them pablum? What's that?
They die.
Amen. And that's what happens to our spiritual people. They die.
But you know, with that class, like that kind of. Now, granted, if you wanted to come, you could, you know, but mostly it was
well, I will confess. Yeah, well, I just missed that one, I guess.
Raising Christian children, so.
Yeah, but it designated y'all as the class by title and not by intention.
We had, right, well, yeah, the title, yeah. But there were...
And what I'm talking about is a class where, yeah, I could go, but if you're going to talk about young children... My grandchildren don't even qualify. I could teach the class. But, excuse me.
And Coleman, you said that you never heard anyone saying that the intention is to grow. I don't think that they have to say, my intention here is to grow. I mean, they want it to grow.
Well... I won't disagree with you on that. What I will say is, and I probably said it very poorly, is I've heard a lot of people say, you know, we need more. You need to attend Bible study, and we'd like to see more people at Bible study. I've seen that, but I've never seen anything done that I know of. And obviously, I don't know everything that goes on. I'm neither an elder or a deacon and not talk too much. About it, but I have never seen anybody sit down and draw up a plan and execute a plan. I hear lots of talk. For instance, I mentioned last Sunday, I went to the men's breakfast this year, as I've done a number of times over the years, and I was really thrilled because that breakfast was dedicated to making things more evangelistic. Now, there may be a lot of stuff going on behind the scenes in connection with that, but I've never heard anything more than that after the meeting. And that bothers me, that I don't see anything going on to make it happen. We're talking about it, but I don't see anything going on to make it happen. And that, I guess, is the unsaid thing that underlies a lot that I'm saying. And I appreciate your comment because it really tells me I didn't say it very well, for which I apologize. But that's sort of where I'm coming from. Any other comments or questions? I appreciate that. We'll see you next Lord's Day morning.